Well, these days it's getting a lot harder to really, I would say, for the average person to be reminded of what Christmas is all about. I mean, you walk around the malls and Santa and his elves have taken over. And, you know, people are running back and forth. I'm guilty too. Last minute shopping. And, you know, we see all that. And I kind of wonder sometimes if someone actually landed here from another planet, you know? If someone just kind of was beamed down the earth and just showed up and walked around and saw the lights and saw the, we're having some feedback here, saw all that was going on. I wonder how quickly they could actually pick up that Jesus is the real reason for the season. You ever think about that? I don't know if it's just preachers who think about that stuff, but, you know, Christmas, we celebrate the birthday of the most important person who's ever lived, Jesus Christ. And, you know, what's amazing is that his birth was so monumental, it split history in two. You know, everything on the one side of it is B.C., before Christ. And everything on the other side of it is A.D., which stands for Anno Domini in Latin, which means in the year of our Lord. Well, because of that, the question I want us to consider this morning is this question. Why, you know, why the Son of God came into this world? Why did Jesus come into this world? Now, we could answer that question in various places. We could go to many places in the Bible. We could go to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, where Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or we could go to Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. There are many other verses in the God's Word we could examine that would tell us why Jesus came. But this morning, I want us to look at one in 1 John chapter 3, and verse 8. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. In fact, this verse is so clear in my mind because it actually tells us the reason why Jesus came. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Is that a verse you've heard? You may have read it. It may not seem like a Christmas verse, but we're going to make it a Christmas verse today because we're going to think about Jesus' birth and his coming in terms of this reason here, which is given, which is to destroy the devil's work. Now, the question is, well, what's the devil's work? Well, if you look at a few verses before in the context, it's always important to look at the Bible in its context, because if you don't, you can pretty much make the Bible say what you want to say. And often that's not the right thing. So we always have to look at the Bible in its context. And when you look in the context, just a couple of verses before, you see that John, the apostle, is talking about, he says this, but you know that he appeared, that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. So that, it's almost the identical phrasing. He appeared so that. The reason he appeared was. So this tells us something, that the devil's work has to do with sin and the effects of sin. And so Jesus' coming is in some ways to undo sin's effects. Now, in order to wrap our minds around this, we're going to go and look, kind of do a little bit of a survey from the beginning of the Bible and kind of go through a little bit. And I'm going to share with you a number of things that we need to understand, how Jesus destroys the devil's work, how his coming, what Christmas is all about in that perspective. So first of all, I'm going to just put up this idea. How did Jesus destroy the devil's work? Well, we're going to look at four things. Ready? Number one, first of all, we need to begin with the fact that God gave Adam dominion over the earth. If you remember, many of you were here during the series I just did on Genesis, and in the beginning, Adam was given this authority by God to rule under him over the created order. Now, it says in Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, this dominion isn't just a physical thing. It had a spiritual component. Man was created in God's image. And then God gave him this sort of spiritual dominion on the earth, Of course, this was meant to be under God, under the supreme ruler, if you like. Man was created to have this kind of spiritual dominion. And everything started well until Satan entered the scene. You have to understand something about Satan. He was originally a good angel. He's a created angelic being. But as a result of his rebellion against God, God cast him down. And a third of the angels joined Satan in his rebellion, and they were cast down too. And then Satan went and essentially went to Adam and Eve and tempted them. And we see the results of what happened because Satan wanted to enthrone himself on the earth. Having been cast down from it, he wanted to throne himself on the earth. And so who had dominion on the earth? Adam. Under God's authority, of course. And so Satan hatched this plan to deceive Adam. And he did. And so that dominion, this is the second point, that dominion that God gave to Adam, that dominion was lost to Satan. It was lost to Satan. He tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam sinned, and the result of that sin was that the dominion, that authority was lost to Satan. Romans 6, verse 16 says this, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So because Adam yielded to Satan, what happened was he therefore became a slave to Satan and sin. And therefore he lost the legal right to the spiritual dominion that God had given him. Because he was now no longer under God's authority, yielded to God. It's interesting when you read the temptation of Jesus, if you just sort of fast forward in the New Testament, you read the temptation of Jesus. Do you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus and he said something interesting? He said he actually offered Jesus dominion over the earth. Do you remember that? He said this. I'll put that verse up in Luke chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Satan says, "I'll give you their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, the interesting thing about this is Jesus didn't protest Satan's statement, did he? In other words, he didn't say, no, you don't have a dominion, you don't have authority. Because when Adam sinned, in effect, he gave that legal authority to Satan. Now, there's a sense that Satan was exaggerating things here, clearly. I mean, because the Bible says that ultimately God is the supreme ruler over all. For example, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, it says, "The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." So there's a sense that God is completely in control. But it does, there's this tension because it says in verses like 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that Satan is the god of this world. You see this sort of thing going on? He's the god of the world, and not in the sense that he's the boss of everything. Rather, he's the god of the world in the sense that he leads this rebellion against God. And there's a certain dominion that he was able to take from Adam and take himself. And the world, in this sense, in this verse, is basically all the world's values and ideas and the whole system of beliefs that is against God. So God gave Adam this dominion over the earth. Secondly, that dominion is lost to Satan. But here's the reason. Here's why Jesus came. We see the third thing here in this whole plan of God is that that dominion was regained by Christ. That dominion was regained by Christ. Some people say, well, if Satan did all this, then why didn't God just step in and obliterate him, you know, blast him away, and, just give that authority back to Adam? Why didn't he do that? Well, the answer is that if God were to do that, it would be a contradiction. He would be fixing it, but not fixing it the right way. And God always acts in righteousness. God can't contradict himself and the principles he set up. And since that dominion was legally lost to Adam through Adam's sin, that dominion had to be legally regained, if you like. And since it was lost by a man, guess what? It had to be regained by a man. That is why God became a man. That's why he took on human flesh. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. God became a man. God took on human flesh. The God who had existed from eternity past stepped down, took on human flesh, became a man, entered our world, and originally as a tiny baby. Why did he do that? because he was going to go and destroy the devil's works, to undo the curse of sin and reverse it. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, a really important verse. It talks about, this is why God became a man, entered this world. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity. Isn't that interesting? Jesus shared in their humanity. Why? So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You see, again, it's connecting his birth, his coming, taking on flesh with the ultimate goal of undoing the devil's work and power, which is sin and death. Galatians chapter 4, another verse, verse 3 and 5 says, So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of this world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. There it is, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. There's something important to understand here, that really when Adam sinned, he became a slave to sin and to Satan, and the son of a slave is a slave. Therefore, all of Adam's descendants and seed are like born under sin, in slavery to Satan, in slavery to sin, in slavery to death. But here's why the incarnation is so important. Here's why Christmas is so important. Because when Jesus was born, Jesus is not Adam's seed. He's not Adam's seed. Why? Because he's the seed of a woman. He was born. Do you remember what God promised after Adam sinned? He said to him in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you. He's talking to Satan, between you and the woman, between your offspring, literally seed, and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Then he is talking, this is a messianic verse, talking about the Messiah, Jesus. He's going to crush the head of Satan one day. See, God was promising here. He actually said this first promise, the first promise of the Savior was given to Satan. It was kind of like foretelling his doom. And God was saying that, look, he's going to send someone one day. This person can be the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head. You ever stepped on a serpent's head? Pretty deadly. You ever step on anybody's head? No, I hope not. But usually if your head gets stepped on, it's fatal. If you step on the head of a snake, because they have no real skeleton, it's deadly. It's fatal. And so this is a promise that Satan will be crushed, defeated by the seed of the woman. You know what? Jesus is the only person born who fits that description. He's the only person ever born who could technically be called the seed of the woman, because every other person who's born, including you, is born of the seed of the man, but not Jesus. Why? Because of the virgin birth. Because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not from any human man, not Joseph even, thus fulfilling this prophecy. And so when Jesus was born into the world, when Satan looked and he saw, he knows this prophecy, he knows this promise, he knew that this was God's plan, the seed of the woman was going to come, and when he saw that Jesus was born of the seed of the woman, guess what? Satan started to really step up his evil plans and his activity against God. You ever notice, as soon as this plan is put into effect and Jesus is born, guess what? The intensity of Satan's attacks against Jesus intensifies. You notice that? How so? Well, at his birth, remember the whole story of the wise men, and they come looking for Jesus, and they're told that he's in Bethlehem, and then guess what? Remember Herod? He wanted to know where this person, this Jesus, was to be born. And he told the wise men, oh, when you find him, come back and tell me. I want to go worship him too. No, he wanted to kill Jesus. Because when he got duped and the wise men went another way back to their own land, but because of God's intervention, guess what? Herod ordered that all the infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem, where Jesus had been born, to be killed and executed. kind of an uglier part of the Christmas story, isn't it? It's not something that we sing about in our Christmas carols. But it's there. It's there in the Christmas story. You see, what was Satan doing? He was upping his activity against God. He was trying to have Jesus killed. He couldn't stop his birth. And so what he's going to do now, he's going to try and have him executed. But it doesn't work. God warns Joseph in a dream just on time, and his parents escape from King Herod by fleeing to Egypt. Again, fulfilling another prophecy, out of Egypt, I'll call my son. You can read about that in Matthew's gospel. Well, when Satan saw that plan had failed, then he launched another all-out attack. He's trying to get Jesus to sin now. As soon as Jesus is able to have, you know, conscious awareness of as he's growing up, Satan's working overtime to get him to sin. And that comes to kind of a pinnacle at the temptation. This temptation is recorded in Matthew chapter 4. He knew that if Jesus would sin, then he couldn't do what he came to do. He couldn't pay the penalty for our sin if he was a sinner. And so Satan's trying to get him to sin. He attacks him, tempts him. But thank God, Jesus said no. Jesus didn't give in to Satan's temptations. He defeated Satan with two tools, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And by the way, those are two things that we need to take hold of too when we're tempted. Then Jesus saw that when Satan saw that this didn't work, Jesus wouldn't sin, he then shifted his tactics in a different way now. He thought, okay, I can't get him he's already born, he's already alive, I can't get him to sin. Well, what's left? I'm going to get him, I'm going to prevent him from going to the cross. That was the next tactic he made. You fast forward during the rest of his life, he's trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. He's trying to kind of put barriers and obstacles. Do you remember one of the first times that Jesus revealed that the reason he'd come was to die for our sins and to go to the cross and suffer? Do you remember what one of his disciples, Peter, said? We read in Matthew chapter 16, Peter took him aside and he rebuked Jesus. He said, "No way, Jesus! You're not going to do that! Never, Lord, this shall not happen to you." The Bible actually says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine the gumption, the in that moment. But you know what Jesus said to Peter, how he responded? The words of the scripture say that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Not, "Get behind me, Peter. Peter, stop talking. Be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about." "Get behind me, Satan." Why such harsh words for Peter? I mean, this is Peter. This is kind of one of the top three, if you like, in the apostles. Why? Because Peter in that moment was acting as Satan's mouthpiece. He was trying to discourage, he was trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross, which is the reason he had come. The reason he had come into this world, taken on flesh. The reason he had lived. The reason he was going to that cross. And he was trying to discourage Jesus. And Jesus wouldn't be discouraged. He wouldn't be dissuaded. Nothing would keep him from continuing in his goal. Well, Satan had one last ditch effort. And that was just before the crucifixion. You might remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was really in this place of difficulty, struggling. It shows his humanity. And we see that on the eve of the crucifixion, he prays in the garden. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He says, "Father, if it's all possible, take this cup from me." This cup referring to the suffering he was about to go through. But then he says, "But not my will, but yours be done." In other words, he, when one final time, he just committed himself to doing his Father's will, to fulfilling the purpose for which he had come in the first place. And you know what? Satan has always just said the opposite of those words, hasn't he? Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Satan's way is, "Not your will, but mine be done." And there's two kinds of people today. Either we can say like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Or we can say like Satan, not your will, but mine be done. And then finally, as Jesus hung on the cross, you remember what he said? The last, one of the final words, John chapter 19 and verse 30 say that he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Now in English, that's three words, but in Greek, it's actually just one word. It's the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. And literally, tetelestai means paid in full. Paid in full. You see, sin requires payment, and the Bible says that the payment or the wages or penalty of sin is death. And so the only acceptable payment for sin is the death. It's the shedding of blood. Now, in the first century, archaeologists have uncovered, interestingly, financial receipts of the first and second century especially, where the word tetelestai is written on these receipts as a way of saying that the sin or the debt has been paid. The bill has been paid. You know, it's kind of like if you go to a place and you buy something and sometimes they write on it, they have a little stamp, paid in full or paid. Well, that's the idea. It was a business term, and paid in full meant that once it's paid, you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to pay for it again. It's paid. And that's exactly what the death of Christ accomplished for you, for me. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It doesn't matter how many sins you have piled up. All your sins have been stamped by God with one word, tetelestai, paid in full. A few years ago, I had this thing that happened, and it always left a mark, an impression on me as it ties into this. But I was just coming out of church, and I noticed that my car had been parked there. I thought it had been parked in a legal zone to park, but it was parked in an illegal zone. And so when I got back to the car, it had this whopping ticket on it. And I looked up and I saw the ticket, and I thought, wow, that's unfortunate. You know, here I was at church, and here I get back to the car and this ticket's on it. And I was kind of feeling a bit down, right? You know a feeling, right? If you've gotten a ticket and you're just like, I should have read the sign more carefully or whatever. And then this guy from the church just came along the street. He was a friend, and he said, "Oh, what's that in your hand?" I said, "Oh, it's a ticket. I got a ticket." And before I could do anything, he grabbed it from my hand. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "What does it look like I'm doing?" I said, "Well," he said, "I'm going to pay for your ticket." I said, "What?" I said, "No, you're not." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "No, you're not." I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Yes, I am." I said, "Okay." He wouldn't give it back to me. He wouldn't give this ticket back. He insisted that he wanted to pay for it. And I said, "You don't have to. I'm the one who made the mistake. I'm the guilty one. What are you doing?" He says, "I want to do this." I said, "Well, okay. If this is how you want to go, I won't say no." And he took the ticket, and he paid it. I got in the car, and I was, you know, riding home and driving the car. And I had one of those moments. I don't know if you've had these moments where it just feels like the Holy Spirit just speaks to you. And some thought comes to your mind, or some verse of the Bible just kind of touches you. And in that moment, it was just this phrase that came to my mind, that was the phrase, "This is what I've done for you on the cross." And as I was driving away, I suddenly occurred to me that in a little, small, miniature way, that was what that person did for me, was like what Jesus has done for me in my sin. I was guilty. I'm the one who made the mistake. And yet, that person paid my fine, paid my penalty. And I was guilty. I was the one in sin. I was the one who made those mistakes. And you are too. And yet, there is one who came in to pay your penalty, to take that ticket out of your hands and to pay it for you. See, the cross of Christ is God's payment for our debt. And it's really hard to focus, when we focus on Christmas, if we just focus on his birth without sort of stepping back and seeing the reason for his birth, it's easy to miss the whole thing of what Christmas is all about. Because his birth is connected to his death. The reason he was born was to go to that cross and pay for our sins. And that's what Jesus did. The reason he came was to rescue us from sin, from Satan, to undo the effects of sin that Satan had caused. And that's why he came. Now, some people think that in order to be worthy of what God has done, they need to clean up their life first. I remember talking to somebody once who was not coming to church, and they, we got talking, and how are you doing, and what's going on in your life, and they said to me, they said, well, you know what, I just don't feel like I can come to church these days. I don't feel like I'm worthy of going to church because I have so many things in my life that are just messed up, and I'm struggling. And I said, you know what? I said, you don't have to clean up your life to come to church. You don't have to clean up your life to come to God before he can save you, before he can help you. You come to God as you are, with all the mess, with all the sin. And that's the good news of the gospel. He cleanses you. He forgives you. If you sincerely invite his forgiveness and ask for his forgiveness. You know, other people think that, well, I just, my good deeds have to outweigh my bad deeds, and then God will accept me. No, that's not the gospel. You see, since Jesus paid it all, there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. It's a free gift. It's a free gift, and all you need to do is accept it by faith. We have trouble with free gifts. When we get a gift, some of us more than others, but some of us almost think that if somebody gives us a gift, that we then owe them something back in return. You know that feeling? You know, someone gave you something and you feel, oh, I better pay them back. We have this kind of, you know, idea that nothing is free, that you then owe somebody something. But you see, God's not like that. God gives us this free gift of salvation. Now free doesn't mean cheap. Free doesn't mean cheap. Sometimes we think free equals cheap. It's not. It cost God a great deal. It cost him his only son. But the victory that God achieved at the cross, well, as proof of it, God raised Jesus from the dead. And after 40 days of appearances, he ascended up into heaven. So what do we see? We see that God gave that dominion to Adam. Number two, that dominion was lost to Satan. Number three, that dominion was thankfully regained by Christ. Because it was lost to a man, had to be regained by a man. And finally, let me give you one more point here, just to kind of tie it in. It's you see, that dominion was lost to Satan, that dominion was regained by Christ. But finally, believers, here's the thing, believers in Christ share in Christ's dominion. Believers in Christ share in Christ's dominion. You see, it's not merely that Christ regained what was lost. That dominion that Christ achieved for us is even better than what was originally lost. This is the beautiful thing. God has placed Jesus, as it says in Ephesians, I'm going to put up this verse. Ephesians 20 says, God has placed Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. So who has the dominion now? Jesus. He's got it back. All things are under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything and for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You see, all things are now under the feet of the second Adam, of Jesus. And he's the head over all things, including the church. Now, don't think of the church as an organization and Jesus as the president. That's sometimes how people think of the church, you know. But really, think of the church more as an organism with Jesus as the head. You see the difference? You see, we are in Christ and he is in us. We are his body. The authority that belongs to him belongs to us. The activity of my head affects the rest of my body. The activity of Jesus, who is the head, affects his body. That's us. And it says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, this is an amazing verse. Sometimes I just can't wrap my mind around this verse. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." You see, as believers, we share in Christ's dominion in some mysterious way. He's in the heavenly realms. Now, he's at the right hand of God with all authority. Now, where are we? Well, you might say, "I'm sitting right here in church. That's where I am." I said, "Well, yes, you're physically sitting here, but if you're a believer in Christ, you're somewhere else too. You're spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly places." That's what this verse is saying. That spiritually speaking, you have an authority that God has given you. You have an incredible privilege, and there's something so profound and deep that it's hard to wrap our minds around this. But it's that we share in Christ's dominion in some amazing way right now. That dominion is more invisible right now, but one day Christ is going to return. And he's going to set up a visible dominion, a visible reign, a visible kingdom on the earth. And the Bible says that as believers, we'll share in that with him one day when he comes. We'll reign with him. You may have heard that expression. That's the kind of language that the Bible uses. Again, it's this language of dominion, of authority, of rule. And it all started where? Well, with Christmas. When Jesus came into this world, he came to destroy the devil's work by paying for our sins on that cross. You can't separate Christ's birth from Christ's death. They're so tied in together. And if you try and separate them, the meaning of Christmas gets all muddled up and confused. It becomes just this nice story of a baby born. But you see, it's God who was born. It's God who took on flesh. Why? To undo the works and destroy the devil's work. Now, I want to ask you a question as I conclude. Because Christ paid it all, the only thing we can do is accept it or reject his gift, his offer of salvation. And so my question for you is, have you accepted this gift of salvation? If you haven't, there's three simple steps that I like to call the ABCs of accepting this salvation. First of all, A, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. B, believe that Jesus is the Savior you need, that he paid for your sins through his death and through his resurrection. And then C, this third step is call on him. Call on him to save you and come into your life, to be your Savior, to be your Lord, and to live under his rule. The Bible says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise for all of us. And if you've never taken hold of that promise, if you've never done anything about this gift, well, maybe that's the reason why God brought you here today. Let's pray. Lord God, I just come before you, and we all come before you, God. And this season can be a busy one, Lord, especially in light of all that's going on. And there's many things maybe on our to-do list before Christmas Day. But Lord, if there's someone here who's never said yes to this gift of salvation, we pray that today would be the day. And that all we need to do is call on you. And turn from sin and turn to you, believing that you died and rose again. And so we thank you, God, that we can reflect on these things this morning. We thank you. Would it just go deeper into our hearts, Lord? Not just kind of bounce off our minds, but it would go into our hearts. And that we would live our lives in light of these truths, in light of these wonderful things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.